Thank you for the opportunity to be back with you today. And I want to tell you that I told Pastor Joe last week after the service, I said, it's really such a treat to be able to come back here and see the fruitfulness of this ministry. I remember when I first was introduced to your church and remembering from where the Lord had brought you at the end of that gravel road, Ken, that you had to get lost to find. Nobody just happened by there. I mean, you know, to see what God did in Pastor Joe Gwynn and through him, and then in Pastor Joe Gillum and through elders and deacons. You have a very fruitful ministry here that should not be taken for granted. And I want to commend you on that, because these things don't just happen by accident. I know that. But this also speaks to the goodness of God in sending Joe Gillum at the right time with the right vision and giving you guys just the resources that you needed. And it's amazing how the Lord takes care of us in spite of us. But I just bless God for that. And I want to say that out loud, because I think it often when I think of you with great affection. And I'm always glad to be here and to share the Word of God with you. I want to sort of pick up a theme that builds upon last week concerning how God relates to a fallen world. Last week, for those of you that weren't here, I really tried to focus on what the fall of man in Adam had done to the relationship that God had with both spiritual forces in the heavenly places, principalities and powers, angels and demons, and man. How did God relate to angels and demons after the fall? How did man relate to God and angels and demons? Any combination of those three, God, angels, demons, man, any combination of those, I tried to help sort that out so that when you read the Bible, you have categories of thinking that says, okay, I see how that can be true in relationship to the fall, and I see how this piece fits here, and so forth. In other words, I hope it provides a framework for understanding any major theme of the Bible. That was last week's goal. And now I want to pick up with God's relationship to the world after the fall. And to understand his relationship to the world after the fall, we must first understand his relationship with himself prior to the fall, during the fall, after the fall. It doesn't matter, because God doesn't change. So in order to do that, I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4. This is a familiar passage, 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. And we're going to find some statements about how God relates to himself and to the world, which at this point is a lost world. John's not writing about Genesis 1 and 2. He's writing about Genesis 3 and following, when the world had become fallen and still is. We're also going to find instruction here naturally about how we should relate to one another, which comes from how God relates both to the other members of the Trinity within the Godhead and to sinners who are in rebellion against him. So this passage is instructive. So let's hear the word of the Lord. 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." So there's our instruction. Why? For love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, John says, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This statement that you find in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love, is one of the most comforting statements in all the Bible and one of the most misunderstood and abused statements in all the Bible. As sinners, we naturally place ourselves in the center of the world and all of its concerns. Our question when anything happens, implicitly, though we have learned over time not to say it out loud, is how does this affect me? Right? That's our concern. That's how God finds us in our lost state, totally and fully preoccupied with our well-being. So it's natural that a sinner, when they read the scriptures and they see that God is love, they would say, how does that affect me? And they would naturally make themselves the object of that love. So when they read God is love, they would draw the conclusion, that is so often repeated, that God loves me just like I am, and by that, they even go further, I think naturally so, and conclude that it means certainly he understands my sin. Surely he knows I mean well. He will overlook my words. That statement that he'll judge us for every idle word can't possibly include me. Right? Forget the words that weren't idle. I really thought about them and still said them. We draw conclusions like that out of a sinful heart. And the problem with those conclusions is there's a lot of truth in them. There really is. But when the Bible says that God is love, it's not primarily talking about God's relationship to us. It's talking about God's relationship to himself. If you read the text, the flow indicates this very thing. That God is telling us how to live in community by holding up the divine community as the supreme example. Do you see that in the text? That God is instructing us, beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because love comes from God. And if we are born of God and we know God, then we love like God loves. If we don't love, it's a clear indication that we do not know God. For God is himself in the divine community, love. And then verse 9 begins to sort of expound on this idea that there is love within God. How can this be? God sent his Son. This one whom he loves perfectly. This one whom returns his love perfectly. God sent him into this fallen world. And so if you understand that 1 John 4:8 talks about God loving Jesus and Jesus loving God and the Holy Spirit mediating the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, and thus you have the perfect divine community filled with love. And then it says, and God sent that one whom he loves into this fallen world to be slaughtered. Then the thrust of the text comes out much more clearly. So the reason that the sending of Jesus into the world is the supreme example of the love of God is because God perfectly loves his Son. And how could anyone other than God give up the one whom he perfectly, fully loves for our sin? So when the Bible says God is love, it primarily means God loves himself. And when I say God loves himself, if you're Muslim or Oneness Pentecostal or just a confused Protestant, that's going to complicate things for you. But if you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, it does nothing to cast a shadow of doubt on God's character to say that God loves himself. So, let's just think through this for just a second. God exists in three equal and eternal persons in what we call, kids, the Godhead. When you hear that term, Godhead, what it means is we're speaking of God as Trinity, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity within the confession reads like this. Here's one sentence. This one God exists in three persons and one substance. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but one substance. Some of the confessions say essence. It doesn't matter which word you use, you're not going to remove the veil that hangs over the doctrine of the Trinity. There is mystery there. We look into that glass darkly, but not so darkly that we can't see the truth of it. God has revealed himself to this world as triune and now as love. So our triune God is love because from eternity past, outside of time, before there was the first second or minute or hour or day, the eternal persons of the Trinity existed in perfect love, perfect community. In other words, God is love first and foremost because his love is within and for himself. We don't have a problem with that in the New Testament so much, because Jesus takes on, in addition to his divine nature, a human nature, and the Father says repeatedly, I love him. I love him. John writes about this in several places. John 5, this is how Jesus talked, and this is why they wanted to kill him, by the way. Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, and you will marvel. John 5, 19 and 20. So Jesus stated to his opponents that the evidence that he had a unique relationship with God was that his Father revealed to him the works he was to do. That he hid nothing from his Son. That whatever the Son needed to know in order to carry out the task the Father had given him, the Father willingly revealed to him. And Jesus went on to say in John chapter 8 that he loved his Father and thus responded to him in obedience. We know that perfect obedience indicates perfect love. If you love me, what? Obey my commands. Jesus said, John 8, verse 26, that he had many things to speak and to judge concerning you, But he who sent me is true, and the things which I've heard from him, these I speak to the world. And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things pleasing to him. So Jesus defined his relationship with the Father like this. The Father loves the Son. Thus he reveals his perfect will and perfect works to the Son in a unique relationship that has as its basis love. And the Son loves the Father. And because he perfectly loves the Father, he perfectly obeys whatever the Father reveals to him to do. And it's in that sense that the Apostle John, having heard these words from Jesus and recorded in his gospel, when he writes his first epistle and he says, God is love, do you not think he had those words in mind? Of course he did. The pinnacle of this love would be seen on Calvary when God gives the Son, who has perfectly obeyed him and thus deserves no punishment, no death, he gives him over to the fullest experience of his punishment and death. So, when we consider the love of God, let us first consider that God is not only one essence, he is also three persons contained within that essence. And that the pattern for the church becomes learn to love the way the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit mediates the love between the two. The Spirit gives the full expression as the third person of the Trinity to that love. That's Jonathan Edwards' language, and I think it's right. I wish I could better understand it. I really do. I wish I could just give myself to studying this for a long time, just to glean what's there. But we have to understand as looking into the scriptures that when it says God is love, first and foremost, he's talking about his love for himself, and we take our cues from God. And if you think about the role that you play in the church, if you think about your marriage, our marriage also becomes an expression of Trinitarian love. And Trinitarian love is not something that is just soft and mushy and invisible and sort of visceral and floats out there somewhere. It comes down into the difficult moments of our life when we must come under the authority of another, or we are placed in authority over another. For you see, the Father and the Son are equal in essence and nature. You understand that, right? We're not Jehovah's Witness. We're not. So we see them the same essence and nature, and yet, in how they function, what theologians call the economical trinity, the Son willingly submitted to the Father, though he was in no sense less than the Father. He didn't, in theory, have to do that. He willingly did it. And the Father now, functioning in authority over the Son, shows us what loving authority is like. And the Son shows us what willing submission is like. And so when you get a couple in marriage counseling and they're at each other's throats, and you say to the man, you're the head of the home. Not because I've said you're the head of the home or you've said you're the head of the home, Really, what you and I say doesn't matter at all. You're the head of the home because God said you're the head of the home. She may boss you around all day long. You're still the head of that house. You're just a bad one. And you say to the wife, if you want this thing to work, if you want these waters to smooth, you must joyfully and willingly submit to his loving headship. And she then lists all of his failings since the first day she met him. And you say, it doesn't matter. Because we take our cues from the Trinity. And here there is loving authority and there is joyful, willing submission. And that theology that comes into how bills get paid in your house and how decisions get made, how the kids get disciplined, and who has the last word, where does that come from? A power struggle? Grasping for position and authority? Is that where it comes from? Whoever just has the most resilience and can outlast the other? No, it comes from a Christian understanding of Trinity. That two people can be absolutely equal in essence and nature and yet functionally take on a role of authority and a role of submission, and neither can say that makes me better or worse than the other. This doctrine of the Trinity is probably one of the most undertaught and underutilized teachings of the Christian church in this day and age because it is difficult to understand. But what is understood is exceptionally helpful. So when God calls you husband to lead, and father, when God calls you to lead, he calls you to lead in a way that those who follow you delight to do so. Jesus said, my Father reveals all things to me, and I always do what pleases him. Do you hear any hesitancy in his voice to follow his Father? And ladies, when God calls you to submit to that imperfect man in the role of head, he's not calling you to be lesser. He's calling you to be like Christ. Pure and simple. I think that's why so much of our discipleship is fleshed out in the relationships in our home. Right? I think that so much of our maturity comes from learning to love other sinners. Kids, when God calls you to obey imperfect parents who sometimes commit exactly the same sin they're fussing at you about, sometimes, he's calling you to be like Jesus, who submitted to his Father by faith. I know it's not exactly the same. It doesn't have to be, because the principle remains in force. Jesus had to entrust himself that when he was brutally beaten and dead, that the Father would raise him from the dead. He will not let my bones see decay. And so, kids, the earliest evidence of your faith will be to submit yourselves joyfully, happily, to the wisdom of your Father and your mother, those whom God has put over you. And all of this flows out of the doctrine of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father and the joyful leading and submission of one for the other as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So God is love is a statement about himself, but it's not all it is. It is also a statement about God's relationship to the fallen world. And if you were here last week and you thought on any of the things I've said, I hope the world looked to you more fallen than it did before you heard that sermon. I really do. I really wanted you to see that this project called creation had gone off the rails. And that there were forces in play that angered God beyond belief, and rightfully so. That men and women whom he loved, whom he created, who he providentially cared for, would bow down to spiritual beings that God also had created. And yet they would worship those as if they were the creator and the sustainer. As Israel did when they were brought out of Egypt and then made a golden calf and bowed down to it and said, "We know you didn't exist at the time, but you brought us out of Egypt." There's no wonder Moses ground the gold up into dust and made them drink it. Because the bitterness they would have experienced would have just been an ounce of the bitterness in God over their idolatry. God hates idolatry. And the world is filled with it. And has been. But the Bible says God is love. And within the Christian church, particularly the Reformed side, there's been a debate on and on as to how God relates to the elect and the reprobate. But Scripture says that this God, and Scripture says this in a very straightforward manner, that this same God who is love, who loves himself, also loves the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And here is a further statement of God's love that's so often left off because we stop at verse 16 of John 3. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So God's declared intention, having observed this fallen world filled with principalities and powers and sinful people who worship them, God said, "I love you, and I'm going to save you. And I'm going to do it at great cost to myself." That's why the confession says, concerning God's emotions, now, "The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself." In other words, he wasn't made. "He's infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. He's a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts." This is the phrase, "without passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, and for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them who diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who by no means will clear the guilty." That's the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 2, point number 1. So the confession says that this God is without passions, and then it goes on to list a bunch of passions. What does it mean? It means because God's essence is love, he is not given to fits of anger. He is not given to fits of emotion. He doesn't do anything arbitrarily. He's not unpredictable. You know, when you think about what misery would be like in a home, There's a lot of roads that get you to misery if you want to go there. One of them would be to live with an abusive, consistently abusive head of the household who's more powerful, physically stronger than anyone else in the house, and consistently demonstrates that in angry and terrible ways. That would be a sure road to misery. But let me give you one that might be even worse. The one who's inconsistently like that, but you just never know when it's going to come out. You following me? He's docile most of the time. He's calm most of the time. You just never know who's going to answer the door. You never know who's going to get out of bed. Is it Jekyll or Hyde? You never know what's going to set him off. Just arbitrary. That's a man given to passions. And that is what God is not. The confession is right to say that God is without passions, and then it's right to list a bunch of very strong emotions that God feels towards this world. And I know some of you have a hard time with me making the statement that God feels emotions towards this world. But listen, we are made in God's image. And one of the problems that we have as sinners is we want to make God emotionally simple and see ourselves as emotionally complex. Right? We want to say we can't figure out all our feelings, but God, he's simple. No, he's consistent, but we wouldn't call him emotionally simple. You can read the confession, and I think it nails it. That he always appropriately feels what he should towards the world. So the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day, but he does not delight in the death of sinners, right? That's not an emotionally simple person. But that's right. So the Bible tells us that God loves himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that he loves the world. And we know, as students of the scripture, that when John uses the term world, he means the people in it. But more than that, he means the whole fallen system. He means what I preached last week. That God's full intention, which flows from his love, is to save the world. The manifestation of that in history was that God sent his Son into the world, that through him, the world, the whole system, might be saved. And what I tried to point out last week is that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection went a long way towards saving the world because it righted the ship by placing a human being, a man, again, at the head of creation, the place from which Adam had fallen. And so, consider it this way. How does the Bible talk about God's love versus his wrath? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that through him the world might be saved. But he who does not believe has been judged already. Same passage. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, the fallen world. And men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. John has no problem holding love up as the primary essential characteristic of God and the motivation for sending Jesus into the world, and then saying, but this will also reveal the judgment of God. So, the first thing we know about God's relationship to us in love is that he loves us solely because he chose to do so, not because we've done anything to merit that love. That's a great, great statement. Spurgeon said that in his lowest moments, he would believe that God was just done with him. He was given to severe bouts of depression, lock himself away in a dark room for weeks at a time. pastored a church of thousands in a day that such a thing didn't exist. And Spurgeon said, but I would conclude that if God was going to get tired of me, which is what the devil would tell him, God's sick of you doing this, he would have gotten tired of me a long time ago. He did not love me because I'm not depressed or because I am depressed. He loved me because he chose to love me, apart from any meritorious behavior. So when you read the scriptures, you see a God who fundamentally is love, but who will judge. The Bible reveals a God of both love and wrath, but this is what I want to close with. I want you to listen very carefully to this. The Bible reveals a God who is both love and capable of wrath, but it does not reveal those qualities in God in equal measure. It does not reveal love and wrath in God in equal measure. In other words, love, you should have become convinced if you weren't already, and I truly believe most of you were, love is the primary quality that we can associate with God in this discussion. Absolutely. And wrath is an essential quality within God as a response to sin and rebellion. Love, now think about what I just said. God doesn't love you because you've done anything to merit it. Love is not a response of God. It's his essence. It's his nature. Wrath is not his essence and nature. It is simply an appropriate response to ongoing, unrepentant sin and rebellion. And most of us don't think that way about God. I don't think. Most of us conclude that God is loving and God is just, and because of his justice, he will bring wrath, and we believe that those two things exist in God right here, neck and neck. And I really think at times, because God is so accused by Satan in this world, Satan does whatever he can to mar the character of God in our minds, that we believe actually, when it comes right down to it, God would rather judge than forgive. That what he really wants to do is just slap us down, because we know that's what we deserve. But the Bible does not talk that way at all. D.A. Carson said it like this: wrath, unlike love, is not one of the intrinsic perfections of God. Rather, it is a function of God's holiness against sin. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. Right? If the world hadn't fallen into sin, we would have a full revelation of the love of God and no revelation of the wrath of God. There would be no need for it. It's simply an appropriate response. But Carson goes on to say there will always be love in God. This is why the Bible says that the Lord does not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he will have compassion. And that compassion will accord with his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. If God afflicts, it is simply because it is necessary. It's not his supreme desire to do so. Or the psalmist says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Show me in the Bible any indication that he's slow to love. That would even be foolish to say, because here, his anger is simply a response to sin. And even then, he's slow to bring about that response. but he is great in loving kindness, the psalmist goes on to say. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Gracious is the Lord. This is Psalm 116, and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. David said, I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. So what I want you to see, in conclusion, what I want you to see is that you serve a God who within himself is love, and that informs the divine community, informs the church how we ought to love, how we ought to lead, and how we ought to follow. But it goes beyond that. When you look at the fallen world, with all the different facets that we've understood and those that we haven't understood, but we know how fallen this world is, and we contemplate God's response to it, he will judge those who do not repent, but he doesn't do so joyfully or willingly. He does it because he's holy. But what drives God is not a desire to judge. Listen, let me say it like this. I'm going to just skate right out to the edge and stop right there. God, because his essence and his nature is love, he did not create a world to damn that world. There is no indication of that in Scripture. Rather, he sent his Son into the world in order to save it. And that's what he's doing. It just doesn't look like it because he never does it the way we would do it. He does it quietly, gradually, underground. The way that yeast spreads through dough and causes the whole loaf to rise, even though you put just a little bit of leaven in it, or the way a little seed grows into a giant tree, that's how God is saving the world. You know, people say, but Shane, don't you think it's getting worse and worse and worse? Well, let me ask you this. This is it. You think the world's getting worse and worse? Would you rather be alive today or 1,000 years ago? How about 500 years ago? Any of you know what the Middle Ages were like? You want to go there? The problem is we think in 25-year blocks, 50-year blocks. All the 50s, they were so wonderful, happy days and all that stuff. Think in 500-year blocks and ask yourself, is God doing anything in this world? It's been 2 days since the resurrection of Jesus. 1,000 years is as a day unto God. So, 2 days. Look how far we've come. God is saving this world, church. He's growing his church, and he's growing his people, and he does it all out of a heart overflowing with love towards you. If you don't think God intends love and good towards you, just look around where you are today and think about all the places you could have been and look where you are. God brought you into a church filled with Christians to hear a message that his essence is love, and that whatever affliction you've experienced from his hand has been right and appropriate and intended for his own glory. And most of you should conclude from that he intends good towards you. So, would you not today just submit your heart to that loving Heavenly Father? Would you not just do that? And Christians battling with God's will, so afraid you're going to just be miserable if you follow him, would you not just lay it down? And just place yourself on the altar, and whatever he's wrenching out of your hands, just let it go. Because he'll win anyway. but he does it out of a heart filled with love. Father, we bless your name as the God who loves us, as the God who first loved his Son, and as a Son who loved his Father. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you communicate that love to us both in word and in providential care. And I bless you, our triune God, for dealing so gently and patiently with us. And Father, we know whatever misery we've experienced in our lives has, in most cases, been a direct result of our own foolishness. But Father, today we no longer reject that loving care, but we submit ourselves to you, and we ask for wisdom and for help, and for you, Holy Spirit, to come and shed abroad the love of God in our hearts through this word and by whatever other means that you choose to care for us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.